The text for this morning has to be from the Psalms, Lord, remember David and all his troubles. Because it struck us last night that last night's speaker was David, and today's first morning speaker is David, and today's later afternoon speaker is David. So there has to be something in the quality of the name, and hopefully in the quality of the presentations as well. It is with very, very great pleasure and enormous gratitude this morning that I welcome on all our behalfs the Dean, David Brindley, who at this very short notice has been prepared to offer himself to the Lions Arena this morning and to lead us in an exploration of Scripture, both what it is for us, how we use it, how it encourages us, and what we get out of it. David, we're very much in your hands. Welcome.
Thank you. It's good to be here. Beautiful day. And I'm looking forward to sharing some ideas with you. And what I'm going to do is explore two or three themes during the morning and at various points bring into them bits of Bible study, Bible exposition and so on, perhaps as a model of how we use Scripture within preaching and how we use Scripture within our wider theological and pastoral work. Now, I want to start with the idea of choice, because at the heart of the Damascus Road experience is choice. Paul is given a set of choices, in a sense a set of choices which are focused in one particular moment when he's confronted with that light, with that person on the Damascus Road. President de Gaulle once famously said that you can't possibly govern a country which has a different cheese for every day. 365 different cheeses, which for him said something about the 365 different French temperaments and different French styles. I recalled that when a few years ago in the local Tesco Harbour in Portsmouth, they had a sign up saying 125 different cheeses to choose from. And it set me wondering about the nature of choice. Because I remember when I was a little boy being taken by my grandmother to the shop at the end of the road, sort of general shop that sold everything, and they had cheese and strong cheese. That was the choice. There weren't 125, there was cheese and there was strong cheese. And the nature of choice in our contemporary society, I think, is really instructive about the way we are shaping ourselves and what we think we are as human beings. And then when you pick up the nature of choice in Scripture and in Christian tradition, there's something really interesting going on. So I'm going to reflect a little bit first about choice and then look at two or three Scripture passages which themselves focus on choice and the nature of choice in faith. A man called Barry Schwartz, an American, of course, wrote a book called The Paradox of Choice. And he says it started when he attempted to buy a pair of jeans. He was disorientated by the assistant's questions. Do you want slim fit, easy fit, relaxed fit, baggy, stonewashed, distressed, button fly, zipper fly, etc., etc.? At which point he fled the shop. He couldn't cope. There was just too much choice. What do you do when you're faced with so many possibilities? Research in the 1950s, and it goes back this far, found that consumers would continue to read advertisements for a new car after they'd bought it. But they would avoid advertisements and information about other brands because they wanted it confirmed in their own mind that they'd bought the right car. They didn't want post-purchase misgivings, as the professionals call it. And then they began to introduce into advertising the concept of disappointment. The world I'm trying to understand, Schwartz wrote, is one in which people think they want one thing, and then upon getting it, find out to their dismay that they don't want it nearly as much as they thought they did. Or they don't want it at all. Or they want something entirely different, something else of which they were hardly aware. That's what they really want. Now, if we are in the business of finding out what people really want, in the business of saying that what we are offering fulfills your deepest needs, even the needs you're not aware of yet, then we're in a pretty competitive society. Choice can be demotivating. And yet so many things now are driven by choice. One thing we can guarantee is that the debate on the NHS, which started last week, in brackets, my wife has always been involved in education. So when she saw the Times headline on Sunday, on Monday, parties battle over the NHS, she said, thank God they're leaving schools alone for a couple of weeks. The NHS can get it for a while. But you can bet your bottom dollar that the heart of the debate between Cameron and Miliband and all the rest of them is going to be about patient choice. What the purpose of the NHS reform is to put more power into the hands of GPs and nurses so that patients can have more choice. But do we want it? Is it a good thing? Choice can be demotivating. Another survey, shoppers were offered 6 samples of jam in one test and 24 samples of jam in another test. Which shoppers do you think bought most jam? The ones who were offered a choice of 6. They could cope with a choice of 6. But that seems irrational, doesn't it? Surely you're more likely to find something you like and want if you're offered a range 4 times as big. But not necessarily. And that experiment has been replicated in lots of different contexts. If we change that phenomenon to important life choices, the problem becomes much more acute. If I say, I feel like a big cooked breakfast, what I envisage is the sort of thing you had here in the dining room this morning, I suppose. But what I don't know is whether half an hour after a big cooked breakfast, I'm actually going to feel better and satisfied and happier. I might not. I might feel guilty because I've broken my diet. I might be thinking, I wish I'd had that kipper or whatever I've had. If that's a difficult choice, how more difficult to know whether I'll be happier 2 years after a divorce or 20 years after a marriage or 35 years after being ordained? Because those sorts of choices shape our lives in a very different way from buying a car or choosing what to have for dinner. Then another example from the same book. Subjects were asked to look in a window of electrical appliances. And in the window, there was one Sony appliance radically marked down. The offer met with huge enthusiasm. Lots of people wanted to buy it. When a second appliance, similarly marked down, was put alongside the first one, enthusiasm and sales dropped. People were frozen by indecision. Now, what's all this got to do with us? How should this really concern us? Because what we live in is a consumer culture that promises to liberate us to the extent we can buy what we please. Any evidence that we are poor choosers, that we don't like a vast range of choice, is actually a blow to the foundations of the consumer society and to NHS policy, to education policy, to transport policy, and to pretty much everything in our political and communal arena. And the paradox of choice isn't limited to the shopping mall. It helps explain, for example, why so many people at the age of 30 are still flailing about trying to choose a career and a mate, and why so many marriageable singles seem to end up alone. The Times only a few weeks ago said that the average child becomes financially independent at the age of 34. I see. Lots of sharp intakes of breath. Only 2 of mine are currently under 34. And when you're trying to choose a mate, well, you're looking for someone who has the kindness of your mother, if she was kind, the wit of the smartest person you met at university, the looks of someone you dated in 1987, and she still looks like she did in 1987. And you wind up spending middle age by yourself, playing computer games, eating takeaway pizza in a flat at 2 a.m. in the morning. So, given that we're so bad at choosing, and I think we are, what makes us happy? And it's a question, isn't it, that even government is interested in now. What is the happiness quotient, says David Cameron? The purpose of government is partly to make people happy. Well, is it really? Should we mend the way we choose? Should we limit our choices? Should we choose different things? In that same book I started talking about, Schwartz says there are two different sorts of choosers. Imagine you're choosing a sweater. Well, there are some people who don't choose until they've looked at all the sweaters because they're convinced they can't find the best one until they've looked at them all. You don't know you're getting the best price until you've checked out all the prices. Now, my wife's not here, so I can mention her, but... But Jill shops like that. She goes into a shoe shop and finds a pair of shoes she quite likes. They're okay. Then she goes to every other shoe shop in Commercial Road and and 2.5 hours later comes back and buys the first pair of shoes. Does anyone recognise that pattern? But there are some people who are happy with, well, it's okay, it's good enough. And you can never understand why you go into a shoe shop, get a pair of shoes, and out 10 minutes later with a pair of shoes. They're not a perfect pair of shoes. They're an okay pair of shoes. They'll do the job for the time being. What does choice in religion look like? What are we offering? Well, go into Waterstones and look at their religion and spirituality shelves, and there's a huge choice, isn't there? Our local Waterstones in Commercial Road has got 2 whole sets of shelves about angels. You can get in touch with your angels. You can find out your colour angel. You can find the names of various... You can find out how to manipulate angels. Interesting concept, manipulating angels. And alongside that, well, there's Buddhism, there's Hinduism, there's Islam, there's a half a shelf of Christianity, there are 1 or 2 King James Bibles, etc., etc. And the implication is that choosing a religion, choosing a spiritual path, choosing something to read, is actually similar to picking off the shelf a detective novel, or a diet, or a self-help book, or whatever. But it ain't really like that, is it? Because we think that at the heart of what we're doing is truth, and that the truth somehow has something permanent and objective about it. It's not just something which you can dip into and dip out of. Another recent survey showed that 25% of regular worshippers in Anglican churches believe in reincarnation. Well, interesting. Ain't in the creed the last time I read it. So you can have a belief in a deist sort of God, a bit removed, you know, wind up the clock and lift it to itself. You can have a bit of Eastern transcendental meditation. You can have a few New Age thoughts. You can believe in reincarnation. You can think Jesus was a really good man and be a church warden. If I'm talking to church wardens, I say, and be a reader. and before I allow myself to get too snooty about it, does it really matter? If the choices a person makes fit in with their hopes and spiritual needs for the time being, well, that's okay, isn't it? Thank God we've been liberated from the old ways in which you made choices early in life and you were stuck with them forever, whether they were appropriate, whether they continued to fit or not. And that's certainly true, isn't it, about career choices now. My kids all expect that they will probably have three or four different careers of different types. They will change shape. My son works for ITN and he says he'll work there till he's 40, then he'll do something else. He might become a teacher, he might become a lawyer or whatever. The concept of sticking with something for life is a very outdated concept. So where does that take us? Well, in two directions, I think. The first is this, that preaching, all of it, deep down, ought to involve challenging people to make choices. In all preaching, we're calling for a decision. It need not be the traditionally evangelical decision, come up here if you've been healed, come and give your life to Jesus. It need not be, if your short leg has been made the right length, then give your life to the Lord. But implicitly, in all gospel, is challenge. Implicitly in all gospel, we're saying, if that's true, what difference does it make to you? And ultimately, it's the Jesus question, isn't it? When Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, he doesn't tell people who their neighbour is. He tells them a story and then he says, so who is your neighbour? Go and think about it. Go and choose. Go and make a decision. And he sort of plants a time bomb in people because you ponder on the story, you think it through, and suddenly it hits you and you think, goodness, gosh, if that's what it means, how does it affect me? How do I change? What sort of difference does it make? And the second important thing to do with choice is that choices are determinative of who we are. They shape us. They shape our lives and loves as human beings. John Macquarie, in one of his books, it's called, I think, In Search of Humanity, talks about choices, and I'll talk a bit more about Macquarie a bit later. But he talks about choices primarily as limiting things, but because they limit things, open up lots of other possibilities. So when I get married to one person, on the one hand, I'm putting limits on the rest of my life. I'm making a commitment to that one person. And by doing that, I'm locking out activities and relationships with lots of other people. But I'm opening up the possibility of long-term exploration of what it is to be human with one person in one family. And if I stick with that, says Macquarie, then that is transformative of me. It makes me someone different. And if I actually stick with that for a lifetime, then it's shaping who I am. And if I can stick with faith for a lifetime, yeah, it'll come and go. There'll be arguments, there'll be ups and downs, there'll be difficult periods. But if I can stick with a lifetime, then that is transformative of who and what I am. So let's look at a couple of biblical choices. I'd like a volunteer to read. Can I have a volunteer? Please, got a volunteer? Thank you. If you've got a Bible, Joshua 24. Is this one on? Mm. It's muted. That's on now, yeah. Joshua 24, verses 14 to 24. It starts up here somewhere.
Now therefore, revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the religion beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord and our God who brought us and our ancestors up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight. He protected us along all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and him we will obey."
Thank you. Thanks. It's a story that's played out again and again in the history of Israel in lots of different ways. And this is one of the sort of formative passages of who Israel is. Joshua brings the people to the point of decision by telling them the story again, the story of their forefathers, the story of the saving events of the Exodus. And he gives them a straight choice. Gets them together and said, "You can choose. Choose Yahweh or choose the false gods of the people of the land you're beginning to inhabit, the gods you've found in all the villages and the shrines you've taken over. You can have one or the other, but you can't dabble in both. You can't have a bit of the religion of Moses and the Exodus and of Yahweh and a bit of the religion of the people of the land you're now moving into. You can't be synchronistic about it." And he makes it clear that the choice involves responsibilities. The keeping of the covenant law is their side of the bargain. So you're not just dipping into something that you quite like or find convenient or is about short-term happiness, he says. You've got to keep the law. And he doesn't let them off the hook lightly. Look at verse 19. He comes back to it again. They've already said, "Yes, we will serve the Lord." And he comes back and says, "You can't serve the Lord. He's too holy for you. He's jealous. He won't forgive you. You can't keep the commandments." It's not a choice you can hold for a short while. "You might not be up to the choice," he says. "Are you sure you can keep it?" And, really interestingly, it's a choice you've got to make as a whole people. It's not a choice for individuals. Now, we could go off on a whole different couple of hours, couldn't we, about the nature of individualism in our society. But notice that Joshua isn't asking for individual conversions. He's challenging the whole people. "My family's made a decision," he says. "What about all you families? Are you going to choose the Lord?" It's a really interesting book in Vincent O'Donovan's book, Christianity Rediscovered. If you haven't read it, read it. It was written about 1982 or something. Absolutely brilliant book. About him going as a missionary to the Maasai tribes in Africa. Has anyone read it? Stick your hand up if you read it. Good, right. Lots of people must read it. Really good. And lots of really interesting bits in it. One interesting bit is that he says he did all the traditional missionary stuff for ages, and what he discovered was it was creating sort of people dislocated between two cultures. So a Maasai person would convert and was rejected by his tribe, and he didn't really belong in the white missionary compound. So he sort of lived on the margins between the two. sort of on the edge, not quite belonging in either society. So conversion was doing him a disservice as a person. It's a bit like people in churches who sort of hang around vestries, you know, because they haven't got a real life. You know, we've all seen the sort, haven't we? You know what they're like. And so he says he changed his methods and he would sit down with a tribe and say, what I'm going to do is listen to what you know about God. It's a bit radical, isn't it? Listening to what the other person knows about God first. And then when I've listened to what you know about God, I'm going to tell you what I know about God. We don't very often do that. We don't work in that sort of way, don't we? We don't listen to what the other person knows first before we tell them. Then I'll tell you, and then, when I've done that, I'm going to go away. And I'll come back in a month's time, and I want you as a tribe to have made a decision. Don't want individuals, not interested. I want all of you or none of you. Now, that is a real challenge to our understanding of conversion. And that's what Joshua's doing here. He's saying, don't want individuals. You, as a people, need to make a commitment. Now, there are two differences in that Joshua story from how we work, aren't there? And from the context in which we are set. Joshua is offering a choice between two alternatives, Yahweh or the gods of Canaan. Choose one or the other. We're in the business of being one possibility among many. We're out there on the Waterstone shelves. It's not even as if we're offering Christianity. We're offering one very narrow slice of Christianity called the Anglican Church in the 21st century. And that continues to fragment. Look at what happened on the 1st of January. The second difference is we are in a fiercely, we might almost say perversely, individualistic society. My choices mark me out against my brothers and sisters. They make me who I am. The idea that I can choose on behalf of my family, on behalf of my children and my wife, or that our leaders can make choices of faith for us, is a simply ludicrous idea, isn't it? It is so against our prevailing philosophy. So, if I'm right that a call to choose is at the heart of preaching, that it's always implicitly there, even if not articulated, how do all these factors affect what we're doing in preaching? How do they affect that call? In the past, and perhaps today in some branches of the church, that was easy. The call was simple. If you've been touched by the gospel message, come up front, commit yourself to the Lord, you'll be saved, and that's it, job done. But this raises huge numbers of questions about what we're doing, both as preachers and as Christian ministers generally. And of course, we've got to ask all the sub-questions about whether preaching works at all in the 21st century. Communication has changed so much that the very idea of standing in front of a group of people and talking at them for an hour is ridiculous, isn't it? And how much time do you put into it? How much do you reflect on it afterwards? Two little stories practically to do with that. My son works for television, he's in the media. And the first time he did himself a broadcast, where he's working for Midlands Television, he did a story about a factory closure in Coventry. It was the closure of other car factories. So it was his first own story. This is about 7-8 years ago. And it was 30 seconds on the local news. And I said to him, that was good, man. How long did that take you? And he looked at me as if I was mad. He said, 2 days. That's what it takes. It takes 2 working days for 30 seconds on a news programme. Now, I know I haven't put much time into preparing this session, but I've got a good excuse. But how often do we put 2 days into 30 seconds of presentation? And that's why their quality is so good. A friend of mine in my last congregation in Warwick used to be the director of education for the Royal Shakespeare Company, just sort of across the road in Stratford. And Wendy says that following every RSC production, every individual performance of a play, there are about 30 pages of notes as to what went well, what went badly, what could have been done better. There were notes about a light bulb up there popped. So-and-so was slightly early on his entry. There was a group of school kids at the back making a noise. So how much post-worship reflection do we put into our services, our sermons, our discussion groups and everything else? We've got a huge amount to learn from the way the media and the arts present things. So where does that all leave us? We've talked about the nature of choice, about the nature of choice both in our society and a little bit in Scripture. I'm going to look at that again in a minute. Talked a bit about the nature of preaching and how we weave that choosing into our preaching and how we shape our own lives through our decisions, and asked whether we are calling people to decision when we're preaching to them. I'm going to pause there for a little bit for some question, discussion and feedback. What I'd like you to do is turn to your immediate neighbour or two and just come up with one or two issues or questions or comments that you'd like to make on what I've said or in the area which I've been talking. So just buzz for a couple of minutes and then we'll see what we come up with.